Well, tonight we return to our study through the books of the Bible. Welcome. Thanks for tuning in. And as you know, we've been working through each book of the Bible consecutively in canonical order on our Wednesday night studies, a survey of the whole book in one shot. And so we continue that same pattern tonight. And because Danny covered all of Proverbs last week, this evening we turn our attention to perhaps, as Kyle said, the book of Ecclesiastes, perhaps one of the most intriguing of the books of the Bible, the Old Testament to many today, and yet historically we could say one of the most confusing books of the Old Testament. So if you would, you can go ahead and make your way to the book of Ecclesiastes if you have your Bibles nearby there. Try to read some portions of the text itself tonight and highlight some specific phrases and verses along the way. So it might help if you have your Bible open in front of you, ready to flip around. I will say I'm going to borrow a phrase from someone I heard recently speaking out at the Shepherd's Conference. This will feel somewhat like both a lecture and a sermon tonight. And so, as Ebner Chow coined the term, we'll call it a lermon. So, but hopefully it will give you more clarity as to how to read this compelling book. And while Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are both considered to be wisdom literature, in some ways, They could not be more different than one another in some senses, particularly as Danny, Pastor Danny, reminded me today. Proverbs deals with what generally happens in life, while Ecclesiastes oftentimes touches on all the exceptions to that traditional wisdom. And that's partly what makes it so difficult to study and make sense of. And in this sense, you could say Ecclesiastes is much more like the book of Job in that respect, in that it addresses life when it is most perplexing, when all other explanations of conventional wisdom have been exhausted. This is a much-needed book for us. This is a much-needed book for those of us who like to ask the question, why? For those of us who've lived long enough perhaps to experience and understand that life doesn't always follow nice, neat, clean lines. It's hard to, in other words, explain life that way in our experience. And this is a book that answers, or is written rather, for those who love to ask the question, why? And historically speaking, Ecclesiastes is one of the most, as I said, misunderstood and misread books in the Old Testament, even to the point where some have questioned its inspiration to be included in our Bibles because of the difficulty of some of the statements and worldviews that seemingly are found in it. Just listen to a few of these kinds of perplexing statements that on the surface seem to be hard to reconcile with the rest of what is taught in the Bible. The most well-known of all, of course, the exclamation, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or even in some translations, everything is meaningless. How do we reconcile that with a biblical worldview? Or how about this one? Chapter 7, verse 16, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Or the statement, there is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked. Perhaps even more disturbing, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same, Solomon writes. They all have the same breath, and there's no advantage for man over beast. And then there's this strange call that we find throughout the book to just seemingly to live it up, right? So it seems there is, Solomon says, nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And we ask, we read those statements and we ask, really? This is in the Bible? This is, Solomon, this is your advice? Nothing good except eat, drink, and be merry. He even goes on to say at one point, follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. I mean, does that sound like Christian advice about life to us? How about one more? Men, he says in chapter 10, prepare a meal for enjoyment and wine makes life merry and money is the answer to everything. Shocking, perplexing, difficult statements that are hard to reconcile at times with what we read in the rest of Scripture. This is what makes Ecclesiastes hard to understand. And there are many more throughout this book that seem to give the unsuspecting and uncareful reader the initial impression that our biblical author here has somehow fallen off the orthodox Christian wagon and hit his head on a secular philosophical rock somewhere and all of a sudden become a bipolar, despairing existentialist or carefree Epicurean all at the same time. And you couple those strange statements with some very biblical exhortations like fear God and keep his commandments, and you end up, as you can imagine, with all kinds of explanations given by commentators as to what exactly is going on in this book. And so tonight, I just want to help us wrap our arms around this book and really give you a push in the right direction as to how to understand and interpret it. But again, just to give you an idea, an example of what kind of waters we're wading into when we come to try and interpret Ecclesiastes. Even Martin Luther once wrote that this book is one which no one has ever completely mastered. Indeed, it has been so distorted by the miserable commentaries, and you can always count on Luther to be brutally honest, of many writers that it is almost a bigger job, he says, to purify and defend the author from the notions which they have smuggled into him than it is to show his real meaning. That's the task, as I was joking with Kyle earlier today, that we have tonight to clear up all the confusion in 50 minutes. And just to give you, again, just two more quotes, idea of what bewildering interpretations are out there about our book. Perhaps one of the most depressing comes from a man by the name of R.B.Y. Scott, who said, there is no spiritual uplift embodied within these passages. Ecclesiastes, he says, accomplishes only one thing, confusion. Maybe that's how you've felt as you've read it before. And even an old note in the Scofield Study Bible on this book reads, it is a book produced by human reason and apart from revelation. The philosophy it sets forth, which makes no claim to revelation but only inspiration, is recorded for our instruction and represents the worldview of one of the wisest men, but it is purely human thought. It is not truth from God as it is presented. Now, as I said, my goal tonight, as has been the goal for many of these Wednesday night studies, is it just to at least help us in the right direction, down the right path of how to read and study Ecclesiastes properly. We're going to leave a lot on the cutting room floor, but just so that we don't end up thinking that all this book accomplishes is confusion, or that it is a book that records purely human thought and not truth from God, we need some direction. So how should we read Ecclesiastes? Well, let's try and make sense of this together, and perhaps we can begin, as we have with many of our other overviews, by considering first who the author was, and then try to discern a bit why or the purpose for which he wrote. So who wrote Ecclesiastes? First of all, well, the book doesn't itself, like other books of the Bible, the book itself doesn't tell us explicitly, and so people are all over the map on this. But for a number of reasons, I think it's most reasonable to believe traditionally that King Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes. And though he never names himself explicitly in the book, he does identify himself, if you just look at chapter 1, verse 1, as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And you may say, well, weren't there a bunch of kings in Jerusalem who were all sons of David? True, but just look down to verse 12. We can narrow down our list because the author says further that he has been king over Jerusalem or over Israel in Jerusalem. And you remember that after Solomon, the kingdom splits, the nation of Israel is no longer ruled by the king in Jerusalem. Judah is ruled from Jerusalem, but Israel is not from Rehoboam onward, which means then Solomon is really our only option here as king over Jerusalem in or over Israel in Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, other than David, of course, but here he's named the son of David. But furthermore, everything about the experience that we read of that's recorded by our author in this book is also consistent with the unrivaled wisdom, unsurpassed wealth, and great power of Solomon's dynasty. Just a cursory reading of chapter 2 paints this picture that the author experimented, verse 3, with things like stimulating his body with wine, verse 4, enlarging his works by building houses for himself, planting vineyards for himself, verses 4 and 5, making gardens and parks for himself of all kinds of fruit trees and ponds and forests. Verse 7, amassing a workforce of slaves, unsurpassed flocks and herds, larger than all who were before him. Verse 8, chapter 2, precious stones and metals, singers and concubines, all kinds of pleasures of men and entertainment. Now that experience, I mean, honestly, you think, is this kind of, you could say, life experiment that opens the opening chapters of Ecclesiastes could only have been pulled off by the likes of King Solomon in the pinnacle of his reign. Just to give you an idea of what kind of wealth that Solomon had, you can read 2 Chronicles 9, 1 Kings chapter 10. We read in those chapters that the weight of gold which came to Solomon in 1 year, this is astounding, was 666 talents of gold, that if you were to try and convert that, just to give you an idea, to a dollar amount in modern terms, I was reading a sermon preached by a friend back in 2011, so 9 years ago, but still, the rate for gold per ounce on April 15th in 2011 on the floor of the New York Mercantile Exchange would make this roughly equivalent to $188,800,000 in today's currency. And that is 1 year's worth of gold in income. And the next verse says, besides that which traders and merchants brought, and all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. Here is a guy who could have pulled off everything that he claims in the book of Ecclesiastes to test every pathway to pleasure and significance in this life under the sun. We're told in those chapters, Chronicles and Kings, that Solomon made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. He made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees. All of his drinking vessels were gold. All the vessels of his house were gold. Silver wasn't even valuable in those days. He spoke of trees, of cedar that is in Lebanon, hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. All of this matches the experience of the author here, including the fact that Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. He held fast to these in love. 1 Kings 11 tells us he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And so though Solomon doesn't name himself in Ecclesiastes, the experience given here matches very well his life. And he does, though the writer here does identify himself in the third person, notice verse 1, as the preacher, or Koheleth in the Hebrew. Three times he calls himself this in the opening chapter, three times in the last chapter, and once in the middle of the book. The title is really comes from a word, a Hebrew word that means to call together, to assemble, or to collect. And so it would mean one who assembles, and therefore our translations say the preacher. And it's a term that actually is found repeated a number of times in 1 Kings 8, speaking of when Solomon gathered and assembled the people of Israel for the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. And so that matches and associates us and the readers with Solomon as we hear this word. And not only that, we find out in chapter 12 that the author is, chapter 12, verse 9, a wise man who arranged many proverbs. And of course, we at least know that the book of Proverbs was written by Solomon. But beyond that, if you go back into 1 Kings chapter 4, we read there as well, now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind or heart, like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs and his sons. And men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. And so we know Solomon is a wise man who wrote many proverbs, which also matches the identity of this author. In fact, in the opening book of Ecclesiastes, you will notice that Solomon says that he set his heart or mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven, verse 13. And his verse 16 says his mind and heart literally has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And he, verse 17, set his heart to know wisdom. In chapter 8, verse 16, also says that he gave his heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth. This is a man who, with great wisdom, explored the meaning of life. Wisdom that 1 Kings says God put in his heart, you could say then, finds expression in the development of this very book. Now, understandably, some have struggled to accept Solomon as the author here because they've wondered whether Solomon was a believer in light of his unfaithfulness to Yahweh by marrying many foreign women who eventually led his heart astray to follow after other gods. But in spite of his major failures at the end of his life, it would seem that both Ezra and Nehemiah thought that Solomon was saved. You can just write this down if you're taking notes, but 2 Chronicles 11, verse 17, speaking about the Levites, Ezra writes, they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years, for they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. So Solomon is included, even by Ezra, there with David. Nehemiah also in chapter 13, though not excusing Solomon's sin, records, he writes, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him. And then this description, and he was loved by his God. Description of a man who was likely a believer, and God made him king over all Israel. And yet not excusing Solomon's sin, nevertheless the foreign women caused even him to sin. So if we consider Ecclesiastes then as being written by this man Solomon later on in his life, after his spiritual failures as king, we can perhaps begin to understand a little bit some of why Solomon may have written this book. And really, to that end, I want to turn our attention for the remainder of our time. If you've read this book before, really, it is a search for meaning and significance. Why did Solomon write Ecclesiastes? How should we read it? To answer these questions, to answer Solomon's question, really our best bet, and as really with any book that we come to study, is always to look first within the text itself to see if the author explicitly tells us why he's writing. And surprisingly, in the case of Ecclesiastes, as misunderstood as this book is, we actually do find a purpose statement of sorts in Solomon's conclusion for this entire book. Let's start at the end first, and turn with me to chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. And let's read how Solomon, where Solomon ends up and how he concludes. Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 14. This, in a sense, is Solomon's explicit purpose statement, you could say, for the entire book of Ecclesiastes. This will help us, guide us down the right path in understanding the text. And so verse 9, he says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads. The masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. But verse 13, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And in many ways, this is the key to understanding the entire book. I mean, in the end, we are told here a number of things about what Solomon himself says went into the writing of this book. And so let's just make some observations here that will help us read the rest of this book. For one, just notice verses 9 and 10 tell us that Solomon didn't just sit down one day and start writing random thoughts and observations about life that popped into his mind, as some have suggested. He says here he pondered, and searched out and sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. In other words, whatever we make of the content and arrangement of this book, however chaotic and irrational we think it to be on the surface initially, we must conclude, at the very least, that these words were not haphazardly compiled or carelessly recorded as philosophical musings of a man who was out of his theological mind, forgot the truth. This book is the product, Solomon says here, of wise deliberation and thoughtful intention on the part of the wisest king to ever live. That's what we have in the book of Ecclesiastes. Whatever we think of it in our first reading. And not only that, we can observe, notice verse 10 again tells us that these words are designed, they were designed by the preacher, by Solomon, to be delightful, or in other words, pleasant, and that Solomon sought to write them correctly as words of truth. In other words, whatever we conclude then of the rest of this book, we need to conclude that Solomon's overall message was not intended by him to ultimately be depressing, nor are we supposed to doubt that what he is saying in portions of it even are true. Both of these are errors that, common errors, you could say, that we might be tempted to conclude, and many commentators have committed in their reading of this book. But Solomon says here very clearly that these are words, these are delightful words. They're truthful words. By the way, Dr. Barak observes that the Jewish synagogue traditionally read Ecclesiastes on the third day of the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And so he says, reading the book during a festival of great joy provides a clue to us, at least, that Judaism does not consider the tone of the book to be pessimistic. That helps us. Perhaps it corrects some misconceptions that we've had about Ecclesiastes. But notice also in verse 11 tells us also that these words, Solomon says, are like goads and well-driven nails. In other words, like goads, this book is intended, you could say, by Solomon to drive us towards something. One commentator says goads were nails firmly fixed at the end of a stick, which were used to move cattle. They were painful as they were used to prod cattle to get them to move. And so in that sense, Solomon says these words, this book is intended to move us, to prod us, perhaps painfully so at times, in a certain direction. That much we know from this conclusion. He also says they're like well-driven nails. The words of Solomon here are to be considered, in other words, sure and even precise. This reference is likely to something like a tent peg that is solidly driven into the ground to hold the dwelling in place, or it was used of a spike that is nailed into the wall to hang something on. The point being, these sayings, Solomon says, not only are they like goads intended to prod us towards something in particular, they are also sayings, these words are immovable, they are firm, they are deliberate, they are precisely driven where they are needed. And so Derek Kidner summarizes these two images describing Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes, they spur the will and stick in the memory. This is how Solomon wrote this book. But perhaps most significantly here in verse 12, we see an unashamed, unapologetic reference to the fact that the whole book of Ecclesiastes is of divine revelation. Notice, for Solomon claims, they are given by one shepherd. The Lord as the shepherd was a common Old Testament title for God, particularly the most well-known Psalm 23, of course. And it's fascinating, if you think about it, that Solomon chooses to call God by this name here as opposed to some other designation, but it fits the stated purpose of these words as words, if you think about it, that are meant to lead us somewhere. And specifically then, lead us to himself. And finally, we're helped in the conclusion here, Solomon's own purpose statement for the book. We must take note of the fact that Solomon reaches the end of this book in verses 13 and 14, and he reaches a conclusion that he tells us very explicitly. And if an author says that this is what he intended for us to walk away with after reading what he wrote, then any other reading that arrives at some different conclusion, some different emphasis, is not faithful to the author's intention in the text. And perhaps, notice verses 13 and 14, here is his stated conclusion. Here's what we're to glean from the entire book of Ecclesiastes. And perhaps, to the shock of many, what Solomon says that we're supposed to take away from this book when all is said and done, is not that everything is pointless or hopeless or meaningless. He begins there, but he doesn't end there. As we'll see in a moment, even though he begins in vanity, perhaps it's more accurate to say that he doesn't mean what many have made him out to mean, because in reality, he does, notice, he does end on the same tune, chapter 12, verse 8, saying, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity." Solomon's tune doesn't actually change all that drastically from beginning to end. He's rather very consistent about what is vanity. And so in light of verses 13 and 14, notice, we must conclude that Solomon's message and point all along has been to fear God and keep his commandments. And that somehow the theme of vanity fits into this greater purpose. And indeed, when we survey the contents of the book more carefully, we do find that Solomon is very much concerned about the fear of God throughout it. Not just in the end, as if fearing God were some last-ditch attempt to make sense of the whole book or make sense of life, some cop-out default Sunday school answer that Solomon gives when all other options have been exhausted. Indeed, we know this is not a cop-out answer. It's not just some throwaway thing to tack on the end, because fearing God is not the end, but rather the beginning of wisdom. But notice the theme of the fear of God throughout. If you're taking notes, you can just write down Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14. Not only is this the bell rung at the end. It's throughout. Chapter 3, verse 14, God has so worked that men should fear him. The exhortation to fear God again comes in chapter 5, verse 7. In chapter 7, verse 18, Solomon writes there, the one who fears God comes forth with both righteousness and wisdom. Chapter 8, verses 12 through 13, he'll write there, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those, listen, who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well with evil man. He will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. Of so many things that Solomon does not know, of so many things that as we read through this book, Solomon says cannot be known, cannot be discovered, cannot be found out. This is one fact that God, that Solomon knows, that it is better to fear God in the end. Furthermore, as the conclusion in chapter 12, verse 14 states, this fear of God, Solomon says, springs primarily from the knowledge that God will ultimately judge everything, seen and unseen. He says, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. See, Solomon is convinced of this from beginning to end. We see this theme of God's judgment as well throughout chapter 3, verse 17. Solomon says, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. Chapter 9, verse 1, he writes, for I have taken all this to my heart and explain it that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Chapter 11, verse 9, we read, rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And then something we read earlier, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. But he goes on to say there, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So throughout the book, we see this consistently with his conclusion. Solomon is convinced and exhorts us to fear God in light of coming judgment. And yet, in other words, according to what I read earlier, chapter 11, verse 9, it is even this fear of God and the knowledge of his judgment that enables then Solomon to say also throughout the book that we can actually enjoy the chaos that is called this life. In fact, the only way to do so is if we first fear him, keep his commandments, and know that he will judge. Solomon, throughout the entire book, then is saying, in the midst of all that is uncertain, in the midst of all that seems to be vanity, in the midst of the chaos of this life, all that seems to be to go without explanation, only those who have these convictions about their Creator can truly enjoy this cursed life as it is in a fallen world. Just again, some examples of these. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, just notice the language, verses 24 and 25. Solomon will say, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. But he goes on and he adds, this also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? That is what makes the message of Ecclesiastes different from that of the secular philosophies. from that of Epicureanism and that of hedonism and just pursuing one's own pleasure for the sake of pleasing self. Notice Ecclesiastes 3, verses 12 and 13. Also, I know, Solomon writes, that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. Solomon then says, it is the gift of God. And only when you see it that way, beloved, can we enjoy truly what comes from His hand. Can we see the moments and circumstances, varied as they may be in this life, in this ever-changing life, as being directed by a sovereign God? Ecclesiastes 5 again rings the same bell, that these things are a gift, and recognizing them as such is the only way to truly enjoy them. And same in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 7 through 9. So with all of this in mind then, this is the purpose, this is in many ways how we ought to read this Ecclesiastes. This helps us understand what Solomon is after, and it helps us also then make sense of some of these statements in the rest of the book. Some of these very difficult statements. But how do we understand then some of these challenging, more challenging statements that we mentioned at the beginning? How do they fit in? How do they fit and function with Solomon's conclusion, this conclusion and overall purpose, to fear God, to keep His commandments, for only with Him is there real enjoyment and purpose in this life? Well, to answer that question, we need to also make sense of what Solomon means by some. We need to look at some important refrains that we find throughout the rest of this book, and then trace his logic as he drives towards this conclusion. So with the rest of our time, very briefly, let's make some observations about, let's look at some key refrains then throughout this book and see how they help us understand what Solomon is saying, see how they contribute to his argument. Perhaps the most well-known refrain attributed to Ecclesiastes is found in the repetition of the word vanity. The Hebrew word is found 37 times in this book. The superlative sort of construction, vanity of vanities, is found in the beginning and end of the book, chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 12, verse 8. And really, vanity of vanities is Solomon's way, is the Hebrew way of saying the most vain thing. It's just like Holy of Holies is the holiest, and slave of slaves is the lowliest, then king of kings is the king to rule all kings. So vanity of vanities is the most vain thing. And this word for vanity, Derek Kidner says, is literally a wisp, a vapor, a puff of wind, a mere breath, nothing you could get your hands on, the nearest thing to zero. It can mean transitory or temporary. Another author says it's beautiful but insubstantial, delightful but ephemeral, just like life. Another author says it refers to anything that is superficial, ephemeral, insubstantial, incomprehensible, enigmatic, inconsistent, or contradictory, something that is hebel, cannot be grasped or controlled. It conveys notions of transience and insubstantiality, the meaning of transitory, one writer says, or unable to be controlled, seem to be the most dominant meaning here. But the fact is, vanity is a great translation of this word, better than meaningless. It has more the idea of futility, fleeting, that which is frustrating, all at the same time. And this is Solomon's primary description and observation of life under the sun. I mean, have you ever felt this way about your life? Have you ever wondered why life doesn't go the way it's supposed to go? Have you ever wondered how it is that good men can make good decisions and all of a sudden go bankrupt because of the foolish decisions of another? How life seems to favor the wicked and crush the righteous at times? The questions that Asaph even wrestled with in Psalm 73. This is how Solomon observes life to be under the sun. And he calls it vanity. And similar to this idea of vanity, also we see repeated in Ecclesiastes is this phrase, striving after the wind, which shows up 10 times throughout the book, but mostly in the first half. And the idea is, as ridiculous as it sounds, to strive after the wind, because as soon as you think you've caught the wind, it ceases to be wind. It's like the proverbial treadmill or hamster wheel. Solomon says, what use is there to live this way or that in his observations of life under the sun? And related then to these ideas of vanity and striving after the wind, we find the refrain that keeps popping up in different forms of the question that is first posed, if you go back to chapter 1 in verse 3, from the very beginning of his search for significance, he asks, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? And throughout the book, Solomon concerns himself with finding out if there is any profit, is the language we see, or advantage to be found in this life. And over again, especially in the first half, Solomon's observations of life under the sun lead him to this consistent answer. There is no real advantage. There's no profit of one thing over another. There's no soul satisfaction, so to speak. And thus, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I mean, he explores scenario after scenario in this life under the sun, and every avenue leads him to conclude this too is vanity, this too is futility, this too is striving after the wind, whether it be pursuing pleasure, wisdom, or labor, all ends in the same place. His answer, as he begins, as he looks around this life experientially, is that nothing is guaranteed to give man the edge that he's looking for by living this way or that. In fact, by the time Solomon transitions to the second half of the book in chapter 7 and onward, he moves his search for significance in man's experience to man's epistemology, which is just a big fancy term for what or how we can know things. And what dominates then the second half of Solomon's search is another refrain and repeated idea in terms of what mankind can discover or find out or know. Over and over again, mankind cannot discover, he cannot find out, he cannot know. And Solomon's conclusion in the second half of his sermon is much the same as the first part. Man cannot know. He cannot find out, he cannot discover under the sun. Ecclesiastes 6, verse 12, he cannot know both what is good for him during his lifetime, nor can he know what will be after him under the sun. Just as an example of this, chapter 8, verse 17, he writes, "And I saw every work of God. I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. And so at this point, we have to ask, why does Solomon describe life this way? Why does he describe life's vanity, striving after the wind, no advantage? And the first thing we must understand then is that Solomon describes life in these terms because he's making observations about life in a fallen world, on a cursed earth. This is his description of life post-fall after Genesis. And he's very explicit about this if we're looking for it. This is found in the repeated phrase that Solomon uses to refer to mankind as the sons of men. It's a phrase that's found 8 times throughout the book. And at first glance, you might say, it doesn't seem all that unique to the Old Testament. That is, until you look at the Hebrew construction that Solomon uses here, it's not the usual form of the phrase found in the rest of the Old Testament. In fact, every time this phrase shows up in Ecclesiastes, it has the definite article attached to the singular form of the word man, which translated literally should read sons of the man, sons of the Adam. So what's the big deal? Well, this particular construction, instead of showing up over 100 times in the Old Testament, only occurs 16 times. Half of them are found in Ecclesiastes. And every time Solomon says, the sons of men, you should read the sons of the man, the sons of Adam. What is Solomon's point? Listen, he is thinking and he is writing of men specifically in their connection with the Adam through whom sin entered the world and death through sin. In other words, Solomon has throughout the book his sights set on the experience of all mankind as they are connected to the one who brought about the curse upon this earthly existence. And so as Rick Holland says, that one of the things that Ecclesiastes reminds us of, and one of the ways to, in other words, make sense of some of these perplexing statements, is to remember that we live outside the garden. Solomon is speaking of mankind's experience post-fall in a cursed world. By the way, this view of mankind is accented by the comments that Solomon makes along the way that sound a lot like our doctrine of total depravity. Chapter 7, verse 20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Verse 29, behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Chapter 8, verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men, there's our phrase, the sons of Adam among them are given fully to do evil. Chapter 9, verse 3, the hearts of the sons of Adam are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Solomon is writing of the fallen human experience, a life that is cursed by God, intentionally so. But not only does this phrase, the sons of Adam, make it clear that Solomon is talking about the futility of man's life because of the fall and due to sin, we need to also understand that this futility is compounded then when God is removed from the picture. When you take him out of the picture, what you end up with in a cursed earth is vanity of vanities. And Solomon does this with this phrase, under the sun. Under the sun. It shows up 29 times all over the places and found really only in the book of Ecclesiastes. We also see a synonymous phrase under heaven 3 times or on earth 5 times. But with all of these phrases, Solomon makes it clear that he is at times intentionally excluding God from the equation, hence the confusion and chaos and despair that he observes. This is the Old Testament equivalent of the inevitable worldview that results from those who simply set their minds on earthly things. And so Solomon's whole argument that is documented in this book, or life experience as we called it earlier, is one massive proof that apart from God, there is no real advantage, there's no real profit, there's no meaning or significance or purpose or enjoyment to be had in this life. When you limit your search for those things to that which is observable under the sun, the result, Solomon says emphatically, is indeed vanity of vanities and striving after the wind. This is precisely what Solomon is trying to teach us. And so I'm realizing now I should have given you the outline at the very beginning, but if you're still waiting for an outline, good for you. For the entire book, I'll just give it to you now. He makes this point first by presenting the problem in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 in the prologue, what some have called. He presents this problem. He asks this question, what advantage is there under the sun? He limits his search to those things in this life, excluding that which is above the sun, namely God. And in the main body of his sermon, chapter 1, verse 12, all the way to chapter 12, verse 8, he seeks for that solution or the answer in his experience in the fallen world, chapters 1 through 6. And chapters 7 through 12, he seeks for the solution in not experience, but epistemology, what man can know. And the conclusion is the same when God is excluded. And so we find then the last sections we began with, the epilogue, so to speak, chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, the exhortation then is to fear God and keep his commandments. So as you can tell, much of understanding Ecclesiastes is found in examining these repeated phrases and these refrains, what they mean. But all in all, the main point is this. If we are to seek meaning, purpose, enjoyment, significance in things confined to this life, mankind will inevitably reach the conclusion that all is vain. Beloved, do not look for those things in what we can experience here and now in this earth. Solomon's solution is ultimately seek not those things, but seek God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this much needed message. Lord, so many now, perhaps even in our current circumstances, more than ever are asking these questions, these deeper questions of life that Solomon poses and your Spirit gives us answers to. Father, we pray that we, that they would find the answer where Solomon directs us. We pray that these words, as we study this book on our own, would drive us to ultimately seek you, to fear you, to live for you. Only in that can we enjoy what you have given in this life as a gift, whatever circumstances we face. Father, give us that conviction as it was Solomon's, as he learned in his lifetime. Help us to live this way and to see life this way. Grant us wisdom from above. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.